And I want to start off today sharing something that just happened a couple days ago. It was a TV show that I think just kind of fit perfectly with the beginning of this message today. Anybody ever seen the show Expedition Unknown? It's like this guy with an archaeology degree, and he goes all over the world looking for stuff. And it's kind of like an Indiana Jones type of thing, except they never actually find anything, you know, but it's entertaining anyways. Well, this episode, they were in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, and they were going to all these places that were supposed to be like, you know, this person's opinion of where the actual birth of Jesus took place. And there was a few of them, of course, because nobody can agree on anything. One of the spots that was reported to be the birthplace of Jesus is in what is now Muslim-controlled territory. And so he was sharing how, when he was driving his rental car, the rental car had a chip in it that if he crossed over into Muslim territory, the car would cut out and he would be stranded because the rental car company from Israel did not want their car going into Muslim-controlled territory. So, of course, he did not want that to happen. He arranged for a taxi to meet him before he got to that point. So he pulls over and he gets into this cab to take him into Muslim-controlled territory. And he's just chatting with the guy. So, what's your name? Osama. To which he looks at the camera and is like, oh, great, you know. Because being driven into Muslim-controlled territory by a guy named Osama. Yay. But in that moment, we hear that name, and what do we immediately think of? Osama bin Laden. And so I started thinking back to 9/11. And taking a little bit of a different spin in my own mind as I was just thinking about this, drifting off into my own thoughts while watching this show, you know, I think that was probably the last time our country felt unified on anything. It's kind of all been downhill since then, hasn't it? I mean, because even, and of course, there was political ideologies about, you know, how to go after him, that we'll never get unified on a political spectrum in this country. But now we're just divided on everything. But in that time, everyone, it seemed, was unified in the belief, yep, we got to go get this guy. No, you don't come onto our territory and do that to us. No, we're coming for you. And our country was united by a common foe, an enemy. I'll even go so far as to say a common hatred for terrorism and who had become the face of terrorism. Because the bottom line is this. Common interests will unite some. Common hatred will unite more. Now, I mean, to take this on a much lighter and far less significant spin, baseball season's about to start, which means that I always root for two teams, the Mariners and whoever's playing the Yankees. Hate the Yankees. Why? Because they're the Yankees. And that's a pretty common theme for everybody who's not a Yankees fan, right? Well, last week in this series, we looked at Nathaniel, and we saw his prejudice against Nazareth and seemingly everybody from Nazareth. We also saw how Jesus flipped that prejudice completely on its head by then going to Nathaniel's hometown, beloved hometown of Cana, to basically announce his divinity to the world. With his first public miracle. Well, today we're going to look at a different one of the first followers, which really kind of lines up with that universal common hatred. Now, we see Nathaniel had a prejudice against a certain area. This guy, universal hatred, despised. But he wasn't the one who was doing the despising. He was one of the despised. Because in first century Israel, there was one group of people who were completely, totally, utterly hated by everyone. universally. And it wasn't the Roman occupying Roman governors, no. It wasn't even the, you know, half-breed Samaritans. It was the tax collectors. Everyone despised the tax collectors. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, for us, it's easy to read about Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, and think about a bureaucratic paper pusher at the IRS. Because that's our context for taxes. Income taxes or property taxes down at the courthouse, that kind of stuff. We have to look at it from their perspective, from their context. And understand that at that time, there were two types of tax collectors. There was the first type was called the Gabbai. And the Gabbai collected the property tax, the income tax, and all to support and fuel this, you know, machine that was the Roman Empire. And generally, the Gabbai were respected. They weren't corrupt. They were just kind of doing their job. That kind of the way, you know, nobody's really thrilled about paying taxes, but we understand that's how society happens. And so we pay our taxes. That was the Gabbai. Everything was kind of on the up and up, generally. I'm sure there was probably a rotten apple here and there. But for the most part, they were respected. They didn't collect extra taxes, you know, off the books. Matthew, Levi, was not a Gabbai. He was a Mokesh. Now, if I was to say that actually the way it is in Hebrew, it has a lot more phlegm involved, I'm going to say, spare you all that, and we'll just say Mokesh, okay? The Mokesh, they operated off the books. In order to become a Mokesh, you had to buy the rights, like a franchise. You had to pay the local authorities for the rights to collect taxes. Now, what kind of taxes? Whatever. Whatever you felt like. You're wearing a vest today. There's a vest tax. Flannel tax. Oh, but I'm exempt. You know? Whatever they felt like taxing, they could. And why? Because they had the protection of the local authorities. So they bought the rights to be able to collect taxes in their area, and they kicked money up to the local governor. Because every local governor had one goal: get back to Rome. They didn't want to be in all these backwater little territories. They wanted to be in the capital. They wanted to be in Rome. So the better they looked, the better their odds were of getting promoted up through the ranks and returning to Rome. So they kept selling off rights to collect all these taxes as long as these Mokesh would kick the money up to them. Then they look affluent, wealthy, like they are successful, so they can get moved up. But that meant the local police force offered protection. The soldiers offered protection for these. So you had no recourse. You get taxed, you have to pay it, or your legs get broken. Essentially, because the best cultural equivalent we have to what Mokesh was is not the IRS, it's the Sopranos, the Goodfellas, the Godfather. They were like the mafia. And they had these tiers even within the Mokesh. You know, like you had, you know, Don Corleone at the top, the boss, and then he had his captains and their lieutenants, and then, you know, all the way down to the street thugs. And it was the same with the Mokesh. You had a Mokesh over a large region all the way down to wide spots on the road. Just walking on the road, there's a sandal tax today, a donkey tax, whatever. They would just tax people for coming and going. And your only recourse was to pay the tax, because otherwise you get concrete shoes and you sleep with the fishes. And so there's actually a pretty ironic illustration of this, of what would be considered like, you know, the boss of an area, the leader of an area. We turn a little bit later in the book of Luke to Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he became very rich. Now, what do we know about Zacchaeus? A wee little man was he. I'm willing to bet nobody was ridiculing him, because he was Don Zacchaeus. Nobody messed with Zacchaeus. I'm sure there were people waiting to give him a boost up into that tree. Probably, here, sit on my shoulders, whatever. I'll lean down and let you stand on my back, because they wanted to curry favor with Don Zacchaeus, because he was the boss over this whole region. And every Mokesh within there was kicking money up to him, and then he was kicking it up to the governors. So he was very wealthy, very affluent. And then we have Levi. Remember where Jesus encountered him? On the side of a road in a booth. Levi was not Don Levi. He was a street thug. He had a wide spot in the road. That's what he bought and paid for so that he could collect taxes. And it didn't really matter. Sure, was he as rich and well off as Zacchaeus? No. Was he more affluent and wealthier than your average Israelite? Oh, yes, by far. Because whenever he needed money, he would just go tax whoever happened to be on the road that day for whatever he felt like taxing them for. Didn't matter. And people had no recourse but to pay it. It really cannot be overstated just how hated the Mokesh were. In the Jewish Talmud, there was an allowance for lying and cheating if you were dealing with a Mokesh. They were the loophole to the golden rule. Everyone else, treat them the way you want to be treated, but if it's a tax collector, treat them the way they treat you. Lie, cheat. Oh no, sorry. Tapped out, buddy. Can I get you next time? You know, or seriously, this is all I got. While you're hiding your money bags, you know, somewhere else. That was allowed. That was accepted. That's how hated these people were. You were allowed to lie and cheat if you were dealing with a Mokesh. Now take that into context, and here comes Jesus to this liar, cheat, thief, corrupt, extortionist, street thug. Come follow me. Now put yourself in the shoes of the other followers who were with him already at that point. Whoa! Time out. No, what are you doing? That guy? Are you kidding me? Now, were any of them self-aware enough to think, wow, if Jesus even wants him to be around, what does that say about me? Maybe I'm not as awesome as I thought I was. Now, we know, reading through the rest of the New Testament, these guys were not that self-aware. But knowing they were in the company of a Mokesh kind of puts into context some of those other conversations about who's the greatest. Well, we know it's not you. Everybody hates you. We only tolerate you being around because Jesus said we have to. But now that invitation, as scandalous and shocking as it was for Jesus to extend it, think about it from Levi's perspective. The fact that he just got up, left behind what he had paid a heavy price for financially, left it all behind, and went and followed Jesus. Why? We don't really know. But what we can guess, I think fairly accurately, just from the fact that he had bought and paid for this franchise to be able to extort his own countrymen, morals and ethics weren't really too high on his priority list. Everything was trumped by money. So to leave behind what you have paid a handsome price for to begin with, and then what had become a very lucrative venture, probably with eyes toward expansion, to not just have your wide spot in the road, but maybe several wide spots on the road, maybe the whole town. To leave all that behind says something about his character, his very nature. When Matthew, Levi, when he would make a decision, it was all in. He was resolute. And this is further evidenced not just by the fact that he left all this behind, but the fact that he went into it in the first place. Because when you got into the mob, you left everyone behind. When I say universally hated, I mean universally hated. Your own family doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. Everyone turns their back on you. So I think it's fair to say money was an important thing for Matthew, for Levi. Nothing else mattered until that moment. Now, was this an opportune moment where the Holy Spirit was already preparing Matthew? Maybe he was having some self-reflection sitting there on the side of the road. Maybe he was having some pangs of regret, feeling lonely, isolated. My own family doesn't want to have anything to do with me anymore. And here I am, despised and hated by everybody who walks by. Oh, that'll be $5. We don't know. What we do know is that he resolutely set out, burned every bridge from his past, either from his end or from their end of the bridge, to become a Mokesh. And then when Jesus came along with a new offer, he left it all behind. There was no just checking things out for Levi. When he made a decision, he was all in. Now, we all understand that that can be a positive. It can also be a negative, depending on which decision you're making. How have you counted the costs? When it comes to following Jesus, he actually gives us pretty clear accounting of that, if you will, for counting the cost. In Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57, as they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." He said to another person, "Come follow me." The man agreed, but he said, "Lord, first let me return home and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." Another said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family." But Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." That kind of resolute, no looking back decisions that Jesus is just talking about here, that's Matthew. When he makes a decision, he goes. He's not one hand on the plow, one hand back on his tax collector's booth. He left it all behind. But here's the really fascinating thing about Matthew for me, and where I think you and I, honestly, where we have an example to follow from this despised, corrupt tax collector. Now, I'm not advocating that we go out and cheat people and rob and steal and levy taxes and all that kind of stuff, but it's what he does after accepting that invitation. So let's go back to Luke chapter 5. It says, "So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with such scum?' Jesus answered them, 'Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. So the scum that these Pharisees are talking about, those people, the other tax collectors. Now, why would Matthew's house have been filled with nothing but tax collectors? Because that's the only people who would have anything to do with him. Again, even his own family had written him off. So the only crowd that they could hang out with was more of those people. Years ago in our recovery ministry, I had shirts made up that said, "I'm one of those people." I love that shirt. I think I wore it out. That's why I don't have it anymore. But all of these scum that the Pharisees call them, they're all people who had burned every bridge. No one else would associate with them. They were so universally hated and despised that that became their entire social circle. Those people. And along comes Jesus, invites one of those people into a new community. And what does Matthew do? Bridges the gap. Extends the invitation of his own. Okay, Jesus, come meet more people like me. Meet more of those people. And of course, that really irks the religious elitists. You know, they're scandalized by this and really grumbling at Jesus' freedom to be able to even associate with those people. Looking down their noses at Jesus' choice to associate with those people. Now, come on, really, what are they saying? Are they worried about Jesus' reputation? Oh, my word, no, Jesus, you're going to damage your credibility and witnessing of the kingdom of God by associating with these less than perfect people. No, they didn't care. They didn't give a rip. Religious elitists never do. They were offended because he wasn't meeting their expectations. How dare you associate with people we wouldn't associate with? We're the experts on everything having to do with God, and those people are worthless. Those people are not worth the time and the effort and the attention. God actually doesn't love those people at all. Does that sound like the God that we read about in the Bible, the God that you and I have experienced in our lives at all, that he doesn't love those people? No. Now, let's be real for a moment, because we all still have a pulse. We're all still human beings. Are we necessarily a fan of every single person that we've ever met in our lives? Nope. Something I say somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Jesus said we have to love everybody. He didn't say anything about liking them. That is true. But understand, loving others means that we will still go out of our way to help, to encourage, to extend that invitation even to those people. Because it turns out Jesus did die for everyone, even those people. But in that moment, at that banquet, when he received the scorn and derision of the religious elitists for associating with the filthy, disgusting, despised tax collectors, again, Jesus takes that prejudice, that hatred, and completely flips it on its head and leverages it into an opportunity to teach us a foundational lesson for our faith. That's where Jesus cements himself as a friend to sinners. To which we all say, amen. Because we are one of those people. A friend of sinners, while at the same time not condoning their behavior. You've heard the expression, I'm sure, love the sinner, hate the sin. something that I tell my now 18-year-old son, who has the freedom to make his own decisions because he no longer lives under my roof. Do not mistake my acceptance of you as approval for your choices. Not that he's just being, you know, terrible or anything like that, but does he do some things that, as his father, I would prefer he not? Yep, because he's my kid. Of course he does. Any other parents have kids that ever do anything you wish they wouldn't? Yes, you do. So do not mistake my acceptance, my love of you, for approval for every choice you make. I love you. I accept you as my son. Doesn't mean I approve of everything that you do. But Jesus' calling of Levi exposes a beautiful truth about who Jesus is. Or really, what Jesus is not. Squeamish. He's not squeamish when it comes to people. Jesus can handle the worst of the worst. And when I say the worst of the worst, I don't mean that in some hierarchical, you know, where he even loves those people who have done really bad things. Did you know Jesus also died for everybody who resides in that penitentiary a few miles away? Yeah, he did. But I don't mean worst of the worst like that. I mean the worst of the worst that's in here. He's not squeamish about those dark, dirty, nasty, disgusting secrets that I try to keep buried in my heart. He's not squeamish about that. By the way, they're not secrets to him. He already knows. He can handle it. He can handle the worst of the worst. And he loves us anyways. And Jesus proves that by going out and seeking and inviting a mafia stooge to be one of his first followers. And then uses the opportunity of going into that mafia stooge's house around a bunch of other mafioso to show how that gap is bridged between our new community and our old one. This is something that I know I have experienced in my own life. I have friends who knew me pre-Jesus. Many of them no longer want to have anything to do with me. One of them, I'll give him credit, was actually honest enough with me to tell him, I can't make sense of it. I knew you, that you're not the same person. And I don't believe in Jesus, okay? I know that, you know, the Bible, all that stuff is just a big load of bull, okay? I don't believe any of that, but I don't understand how you're now the way you are when you were the way you were back then. Really, at least he was honest. And now I know my buddy Jay is just fighting against his own doubts. Because does he really believe the Bible's a load of bull? Or is it starting to work? And now he can't reconcile in his own mind the change that he sees in me. Now, I hope I'm not the only person in this room who's ever had that experience. I'm sure I'm not. Because when Jesus comes into our lives, he changes everything. And the best thing that we can do is to reach out to those people, the ones who, you know, in our old community, I'll never use the expression former community, just the old. It's not the same thing. Our old community, which should never become our former community. Because in this whole example, what this really illustrates to me, beyond that Jesus isn't squeamish about the worst of the worst, beyond that, it shows me that the church is not supposed to be some holy huddle, a social circle for self-righteousness. This is a hospital for the sick and needy, which we all are. And I've been hammering on this throughout this whole year. Get used to it. If you're not used to it already, it's going to continue. Your story is the most powerful tool you have in your arsenal to bring hope to somebody else. What Jesus has done in your life. And who is that going to be the most powerful towards those people, the ones who knew you before. That's why it should never become a former community, just the old community. Each and every one of us is called to be a bridge between then, us then, and us now. For all those people who knew us pre-Jesus or pre-today. As every church wrestles with this, at some level at least. Just how accommodating are we? Just how wide open is our welcome? I would hope you all know me well enough by now to know that as long as I am the pastor here, it is as wide open as it can possibly get. But don't mistake my acceptance for approval. I can't change the Word of God. I don't have that authority. But anybody can come in here and be completely, unconditionally welcome. But God's Word is still God's Word. We can love the sinner. All sinners, raise your hands. But still hold them accountable for their sins. And that's where I think a lot of churches get off kilter, one way or the other. Either we so adamantly refuse to condemn anyone because God is love and love always wins that we will just welcome everyone and then turn a blind eye. That's not what Jesus does. You know, the woman who was caught in adultery. Which, by the way, we never hear anything about the man who was part of that too. But anyways, that's another sermon for another day. When she looks around and you know, short version, does anybody condemn you? No, they don't. And he says, neither do I. A lot of churches want to stop there. No, I don't condemn you. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said, now go and sin no more. In other words, I love you. Knock it off. Or there's the other extreme. If you're not perfect, don't even bother walking through those doors. Because we won't deal with those people. We have our images and our reputations to be concerned with. We'll never be that church. Nor will we be the other one. Everyone is welcome, but God's Word is still God's Word. And that's a challenge for all of us. Because we all know who we were pre-Jesus. And we all still know what lurks in the darkest recesses of this sin-sick, fickle thing that beats in our chest. We understand we're still a work in progress. Some of those old relationships, maybe now is not the right time. You know, maybe that relationship needs to hit pause for a moment. Maybe we need to get stronger before we become that witness to that person. But just know that it's coming. The opportunity's coming because I'm pretty sure God is intentional about everything he does. He's going to bring an opportunity to leverage your story of what he has done in your life to even that person. So that's what you and I learn from looking at the life of Levi, Matthew. Be the bridge. Be the bridge and share your story of the change that Jesus has done in your life. So God, thank you. Thank you again for all that you have done. I know full well how far you have brought me from who I once was. And God, I pray that we are all having that reflective, introspective moment to just appreciate how far you have brought each and every one of us from who we once were. And Holy Spirit, help us all to also appreciate how far we have yet to go, how much more growth and transformation we need. And so again, I will thank you for your faithfulness, God, to finish everything that you have started, to complete the good work that you have began within us. We ask that you simply that you continue to bring about that change, that growth, that transformation, so that we can grow closer and closer to you. And dangerously, zealously, God, I ask for more opportunities to be a bridge. To be a bridge to people who are now how I once was. So that they can see hope. That they can see a future beyond what they know now. God, I'm asking that you use us. Every part of us, good, bad, and ugly, for your glory. As you continue to change and transform us and continue to use us to change and transform others. So we thank you for all of the ways in which you do that. And we're excited to see how you will continue to do it in each one of us at an increasing level. In Jesus' name, amen.